We're going to read from the Bible this morning in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read the first part and the last part. The whole passage got a bit long, I thought, for our time together. Hebrews 11, first verses 1 through 16, and then 32 through 40. Some refer to Hebrews 11 as the faith chapter in our series about the basics of Christian belief. I've been trying to highlight some of the chapters, passages in the Bible I think all Christians ought to be familiar with. Not that some Bible passages are more important than others, but some do have a way of kind of highlighting or giving an overview of the themes of the Bible, and Hebrews 11 does this really clearly. It's probably the most well-known passage in the book of Hebrews. And so Hebrews 11, let's first read the first 16 verses, and then we'll read the last 8. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in a promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, became descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of a country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Jumping down to verse 32, picking up our reading there. And what more shall I say? The author has just talked about faith of various people. What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. That's the positive side, but here's the negative. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered the deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. This is God's holy word. At the outset, when we're talking about the communion of the saints, we have to ask a question: what does it mean to be a saint? And one of the things that we ought to believe as Christians is that each of us could look in the mirror, perhaps in the morning in the bathroom before we're ready to head out for the day, we could look in the mirror and say, I'm a saint. Maybe you don't want to say that too loud. You know, other people are going to see that and say, oh boy, you know, isn't that person full of himself or herself? The vanity to say, I'm a saint, you know, the arrogance. But I think we should be able to look in the mirror and say, I am a saint, and I think it's correct to feel a bit of a tension about that, because we're saints. Saints literally means we are holy ones, people who are holy, first and foremost because Jesus Christ has made us holy with his atonement, his cleansing, his sacrifice applied to our lives has made us holy. We're saints because he's declared it. He said, I have made you a saint. I've imparted my righteousness to you. I've taken your sin upon myself. You're a saint. But we're all, you know, saints in progress. We're all saints working towards being more like Christ. We're all working out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is working in us. We're saints because we're seeking to live holy lives, to be more and more like Christ, to be set apart from the world full of sin and destruction, full of evil, full of running away from God and running away from the holy things of God. We are people who are both declared righteous and participating in righteousness. We're both told that we are holy, but we're also called to be holy. And that's what it means to be a saint. You know, some people use the word, you know, she's such a saint. And that refers to, of course, someone who seems to be different, who seems to have a kindness about him or her, or a measure of self-giving, of generosity. Perhaps the person just doesn't react and lose his temper when tragedy or trials come. There's something holy and different about the person. But we're all, as Christians, called saints by God's word, holy ones, literally is what it means, and we're called to be saints. The Apostles' Creed in this last third section, the sections, remember, are headed God the Father. We looked at creation and providence. God the Son, that's God the Father sending his redemption, rescuing us. Now God the Holy Spirit recreating us. I'm changing our affections, starting to form newness in ourselves, repurposing our lives for God's plan, God's purpose, God's will. Starts with the biggest reality. God, the Holy Spirit, is beyond the church. It's beyond creation. God himself, we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the one holy Catholic universal church is what that we talked about last week. And that's a reality that's bigger than you or I. The church is a bigger reality than just us here as a congregation. We're part of a big body of Christ that spans the globe. And then the reality gets more and more focused. Now we're talking about communion of the saints, a sense of a community among those who are holy, declared holy, and among those who are striving to be holy. We participate in a deep connection with Christ and with one another. That's what we're confessing here when we say this in the Apostles' Creed. And of course, the creed narrows more and more personally. Forgiveness of sins is something that now we're talking about our sins, your sins. We're talking about our resurrection from the dead, our life, eternal life to come. But we're looking at now the communion of the saints. This phrase literally is the communion of the holy. Communion of the holy is what it means in Latin. As a pastor, one of the things I like to do is I like to try to go through a bit of history, see how this preacher or this theologian talked about the communion of the saints. You know, starting really early in the church, just kind of surveying how they've understood this. And I found that there's an ambiguity here. You know, when you talk about community of the holy, that can mean holy people, but that can also mean holy deeds, holy activities, holy ordinances, holy practices, meeting in a holy building, being united to the Holy One, Jesus Christ. And then there are some people who have talked about communion of the saints as, well, this is the communion that we experience when we come together at the table, the Lord's table. There's both a participation in holy things that unites us together as holy people. Both have been part of the tradition of understanding what we say, what we mean, when we say, I believe in the communion of the saints. I believe in the communion of the holy. The way we've translated in English favors holy people, saints. You know, when you talk about the holy, similar to how we would talk about the young or the elderly. We're talking about young people or elderly people. We're talking about the communion among God's holy people. Of course, you can't have that unless you also are participating in Jesus Christ. You're united with Christ. He is the bigger reality, and the Holy Spirit that unites us to Christ, it's a bigger reality that enables us to be this community. So I think the table is a great illustration of how this works. The table in the church means also the Lord's Supper. This is participation in the body and blood of Jesus Christ himself. He's the host. We're communing with Jesus Christ, but then we also call this Holy Communion, which emphasizes the corporate people together nature of celebrating the Lord's Supper. You know, tables are places where we gather together all the time. We gather around tables on special occasions, wedding banquets. We gather around tables as families each and every day to share in life of one another. And each of us is part of a bigger reality, that the family unit is a bigger reality than just us individual. And so uniting together around a table, having table fellowship with one another, is a way of longing after something bigger than yourself and also participating in the connections that you have with other people. When a young man and a young woman want to go out and get to know each other, what's the most common thing people do on dates? They sit across the table from one another and eat together, because that nurtures that union, that connection with each other. So when we talk about communion of the saints, we're thinking about ourselves participating at the table of Christ and seeing each other around that big table. We're being nurtured. We're being fed by the holy things of God. And we're also feeding one another and nurturing one another and encouraging one another together around that table. Koinonia is a Greek word that occurs 20 times in the Bible. Koinonia means fellowship, sharing in common, communion. And the first time it's found in the Bible is in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. This is after Pentecost, after this reality of the Holy Spirit is sweeping through the followers of Jesus. After Peter preaches his sermon, what does this mean? Now, what should you do? We're told 3,000 people joined the church. They said, I'm in. I can be counted and named that day. Later here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says that they, this new church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, koinonia, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Teaching what Christ gave his disciples, fellowship with one another, breaking of bread, communion, and prayer. Those are four non-negotiable aspects of what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. Believers in Christ are to come together in love, faith, and encouragement. This is the essence of koinonia. We talked about Philippians 2 several weeks ago. Philippians 2, remember the first two verses say, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. You're united to Christ, now be united to one another. You're enjoying fellowship and communion with Christ. Now, let that spill out in how you treat one another and how you live together. Koinonia means you agree on the fundamentals so the other differences don't get in your way. You're united in purpose. You serve alongside each other. Our koinonia with each other is based on our common koinonia with Jesus Christ. Another way that this is illustrated in the Bible is if you would maybe you can do it online with a computer search, but if you look at all the ways the New Testament talks about what we do to and in fellowship with one another, the one another phrase in the Bible is huge. I just want to mention a few that I found when I did a search. Be devoted to one another, Romans 12:10. Honor one another, Romans 12:10. Live in harmony with one another, Romans 12:16. Accept one another, Romans 15:7. Serve one another in love, Galatians 5:13. Be kind and compassionate to one another, Ephesians 4:32. Admonish one another, Colossians 3:16. Encourage one another, spur on one another towards love and good deeds, offer hospitality. This is the biblical picture of the communion of the saints when we're united in the holy things of God and we're participating in life together. This is why it's important to participate in the life of a congregation, to invest yourself somewhere. I do hear people, you know, I continue to hear it. I've heard it for 4 years. I've been here now. Well, the church is kind of an add-on option, right? And I keep learning new responses to that question. And one of them that I've thought about in preparing for this is, well, how are you going to do this one another stuff? If you don't join us for worship and fellowship and events in the church, I hope you find a different way to do this one another. And I think when you do that, you'll find yourself eventually coming into church and finding ways to do that. Proverbs 27, verse 17 says this, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. One of the things I remember a pastor telling me, or actually it was in a sermon, but I was in high school, and I remember this vividly. We had a pastor say, when he preached on iron sharpening iron, he said, in order for something to sharpen, you have to have contact and you have to have movement. If you've ever sharpened a knife or a blade, you have to have contact and you have to have movement. In order for us to sharpen one another, we need to connect and then we need to move together. We can't just get together and do nothing. You need both contact and movement, connecting and gathering and setting up times for small groups to meet. And then moving together, doing something together, accomplishing something together. Yes, even rubbing each other wrong sometimes is part of iron sharpening iron. Because in a sense, that's the real test, right? When we are connecting and moving among other people and one of those contacts is kind of uncomfortable, that's when we show our real mettle. We sharpen one another, we encourage one another, we participate in the holy things of God together. That's what it means to believe and practice the communion of the saints. What does all of this have to do with Hebrews 11? Hebrews 11 gives us some saints to commune with from the Old Testament. As we go through this by faith list, the author kind of inserts these little sayings in between that tells us that this wasn't just something that happened back then, but this is something that's living and active today. You know, the first one, Abel and Cain. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead. Somehow, Abel is part of the communion of the saints. Abel's story is still encouraging us. Abel's story is still sharpening us. You know, Enoch was taken from heaven. He didn't experience physical death. And then the author reminds us, it's impossible to please God without faith, without believing that he exists. And then he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Enoch is an example. Enoch's a model, an encouragement about what it looks like to grow in faith, to grow in our holiness together. Noah hadn't rained a drop, and he's building an ark because God told him that it was coming, and he didn't see it, but he had to build it before he could see it. He's exercising his faith. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Well, we have a righteousness that comes by faith too. Moses is our brother. He's one of the saints that we commune with. The same can be said about Father Abraham. He was longing for that city whose architect and builder is God. We are longing for a new heaven and a new earth whose architect and builder is God. The way Abraham lived as a stranger in his land is the same way we live as people that don't call this our final home. This is where we are for now. But we're longing for a new creation. Abraham is part of the communion of the saints. Sarah, his wife, is part of the communion of the saints. All these people were still living by faith when they died, verse 18. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. We're promised a new heaven, a new earth. And if we die before that happens, we are in the same situation. We don't receive that promise. We see them and welcome them from a distance. And we admit that we too are aliens and strangers on earth. That we're not settled here, that this is not the ultimate meaning. This life here is pointing ahead towards an eternal life. Instead, we're longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And when we are longing for that country, God, that longing, that desire, that hope is what unites us together as communion of the saints. Now, at the end of this chapter 11, I want to think about verse 40 for a little bit, too, as we are exploring the connection. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they, everyone listed in this chapter, would they be made perfect. God is telling us that the communion that all these Old Testament heroes and heroines are for our encouragement, for our guidance. As they're joined to the community of the saints, they are ultimately joined to the Christian community so that them with us together, we would experience being made perfect, being made holy, being conformed to the image of Christ. There is a communion of the saints right here in this passage. It says that this communion is not limited to time and space. It spans all of God's history and expands across all of God's world. And I want to close by thinking about why that matters. Why does it matter that we have communion with saints that have gone in the past, and we have communion with saints who are still yet to be born? I mean, some of you have a very personal, deep connection with someone who has passed away. It could be a parent, it could be a spouse. You have a sense that that person is not gone. They live on, and through Christ, you still have fellowship with them. There's a personal sense that you need to know that a death did not ultimately end someone's existence. And you participate in that fellowship even now. And that fellowship is a longing for meeting them again in God's new reality, God's new heaven, God's new earth. But we also need communion with saints of the past to help us see how the gospel has shaped and impacted cultures and each moment in history. The church has responded to pressures, to challenges, every age, throughout the ages. And if you study a little bit of history and you say, well, God was faithful to his church when they went through that, I don't think you'll freak out as much when you say God's going to remain faithful through what we're going through now. There have been very, very trying and challenging times in the life of and the history of God's church. This moment doesn't just represent some ugly monster that Christ is like, wow, didn't see that coming. He's been faithful for the past. He's going to be faithful into the future. I think it's important that we have a sense of communion with the saints even in the future, because we tend to think that the challenges, maybe it's the world of technology we live in, which just, I was reflecting with someone yesterday how distracted we all are and how we can't even listen to one another and we don't listen to God and we skim read our Bible these days and don't meditate and chew on what he tells us. We think, oh, that's going to be the thing that undoes the church. No, we need to see 30, 40, 50 years down the road if Christ would tarry that much longer yet and say, you know, God's still going to be calling faithful people to join his communion of the saints. It's going to outlast whatever these recent challenges are. We need this communion that surpasses these barriers because that's part of what encourages us and builds us up. And that's what it means to have faith in the Christ that will see his church through. I think we also need communion with saints around the globe because some of us are experiencing prosperity and peace and joy, and being a Christian is just full of delight. And some people, for some people, this passage that we read here in Hebrews 1 is a reality. People are tortured, face jeerings and floggings, chained, put in prison, stoned, death by the sword. People are destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. For some people, the Christian life is a battle. And it's hard to be full of joy when you're fighting all the time. And they need communion with the saints in places like here, where it's not just a constant fighting, it's also a celebrating. And it's receiving the good things of God, and it's delighting in the wonderful lives that we have here. But we also need to be reminded of our communion with them, because sometimes we forget that we need to be standing in a posture of resistance against the things around us. We kind of worry when we lose privilege right? The Christianity has had a privileged place in our culture, and that seems to be slipping through our fingertips, and we think, oh no, God's not in control anymore. Oh no, what's the future is bleak. And God, He will see us through, and He has seen through people that have been through so much worse. We need one another. We need ironing, sharpening iron across the boundaries of nations and cultures. I think we need to be reminded that the reality today is there are more Christians south of the equator than north of it. Europe and North America used to be the centers of Christianity. Now it's Africa and Asia and Latin America. We need to be reminded that we can't place our pride in our culture or our nation. I think that's an important thing to remember this week as we celebrate our nation. We don't have the corner on the Christian market. We don't have the perfect solutions the rest of the world just needs to listen to us about. We need the Christianity of the rest of the world to inform us of how we need to get on in our nation today. We need to believe and we need to participate in the communion of the saints, a fellowship that crosses time and space. And I hope and pray that you will be encouraged. The more different kinds of Christians you meet, the more people from different churches you come in contact with, the more you participate in small groups and Bible studies and events in our church, that you're built up, that you're sharpened, that you're strengthened in your walk with Jesus Christ.